me back up a little bit here. Like Adam said, my name is Ken Lovett, and my wife and son are sitting right back there. To tell you a little about myself, I am in between my master's and PhD at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary here in town, and taking this semester off. Was expecting to be gone to basic training for the Army National Guard starting next Sunday, and found out on Friday that they're not going to send me this semester. They're going to put me off until next summer. So our whole fall semester is completely off track right now, and we're readjusting for that. But it's too late to get into class for the semester and stuff like that. But so that's a little bit about what I do. I also work full-time as the director of IT for St. Francis School here in town. And that's what I do during the week. But in my time as a chaplain in the Army National Guard, I've been to, at this point, I've been to two drill weekends. I just swore in back in June. But even just in those two weekends with the unit that I'm assigned to over in Evansville, Indiana, I've already talked to guys that are just going through terrible life situations where they have, one guy has lost his house, refinanced, didn't know some of the aspects, didn't read the details on the refinance agreement, ended up losing his house after not being able to make the payments, and ended up living in a basement of a relative that had all kinds of mold in it. His wife's expecting, and she got really sick, and just in a really bad situation. Other guys that are much younger that are just going through tough family and life situations. And the fact is, we live in a really just messed up world. There is a lot of brokenness and a lot of heartache and a lot of pain and suffering. And the passage we're looking at this evening, is where we find the source of all that. So this is where the world changed and is still awaiting ultimate correction. So if you will look with me, we're going to read in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. We're not going to read all of the verses, but I trust that you have before, and we'll read them again. But let me start actually back in chapter 2 just a little bit. We talked before, I was out of town last weekend, but I'm sure started with chapter 1 and 2 about creation and all that God created. And in the very first verses of chapter 2, we find that God finished his creation and everything he had made was very good. So let me read verse 9 of chapter 2. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see that God made these trees intentionally pleasing to the eye and good for food. And unlike the way the world portrays this, this was not a trap set up by God. He didn't make this particular fruit more desirable than the other fruits. He didn't make it more shiny or more red, as you usually see the apple portrayed. This is a brighter red apple, and it's just more desirable, the one that God had told them not to eat from. So we see the command later in chapter 2 that he was not to eat from this particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we see in chapter 3, starting out, that Satan took the very thing, the very features of this fruit. He took the very aspects of this fruit, that it was pleasing to the eye, good for food. And Satan used that as a way to tempt the woman to eat of it. So let's just start reading the beginning of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you may not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, both true, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So we see in this part of the text that Satan has twisted the good things of God and made them a temptation for the woman. God did not take this fruit, make it prettier than the others, and then say, okay, don't touch this one. It was no more or less desirable than the foods they were able to eat, that God said, eat and eat from all these other trees. So Satan has taken the desirable to the eyes and desirable for food and twisted it with the temptation of this is going to give you knowledge that God doesn't want you to have. So the woman and the man decide to eat it. And we see here, just like over in James chapter 1, if I can read that text just for a moment, that this temptation is similar to the temptations we face today. Back up here to James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. The Bible explains temptation in this way. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So we see here that it was the desires of the man and woman that Satan played on and convinced them to by deception to reach out and take this fruit and to eat it. But like I've said, it wasn't that the apple, as it's usually portrayed, was more desirable than the other fruits. And in fact, there's nothing in the text that says it's an apple. It just says that it is a fruit. I even heard a joke one time where somebody said it wasn't the apple on the tree that was the problem, it was the pear on the ground. And so the man and the woman, trusting what Satan had said, trusting the word of Satan rather than the word of the Lord, they turned away from the word of the Lord, trusted the word of Satan, and chose to eat this particular fruit. Then they know that they're in a bad situation. Adam, he has some reason about him, has some brains, as it were, and starts to think about what's going to happen now because he realizes that he's naked, and he chooses to hide from the Lord. And why does he hide from the Lord? For one thing, the text says that he was naked, so he hid. He also apparently thinks that the Lord is coming to kill him. Because Adam has heard what the Lord said. The Lord said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Adam eats of the fruit, realizes what he's done is sinful, also realizes that he is still alive, and then in the cool of the day, as the sun was setting and it's breezy, he hears the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so they hide, because I'm going to die today, I'm not dead yet, and here comes the Lord that told me I'm going to die today when I eat this fruit. So he apparently believes that the Lord is coming there to execute him. And so he hides, but then the Lord calls to him. Finds, of course, he already knows the situation, but begins to talk to Adam about the situation. Where are you? And I'm hiding from you. I'm scared of you. I don't trust you anymore because I've chosen to trust Satan instead. So the Lord confronts him about this. He points to the woman. The woman points to the serpent. And then we find the list of curses. I want you to notice a few things here that are very often misunderstood about the curses. As we read these curses, I'll comment some things after we're finished reading them. Let me just read the text, verses 14 down through 19. So at this point, the Lord has confronted the man, confronted the woman, and then he doesn't even ask the serpent anything. He just tells the serpent right off the bat. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So Adam, being the one responsible for the action that has taken place, the text says he was there with his wife. He first didn't do anything about it when the snake was talking to his wife and deceiving her. And then also he joined her in the sin by eating of the fruit also. So we find this response from the Lord, and there are three curses that are spelled out. There are three conflicts that define the world from this point forward. We see as people study the world that they have what they call worldviews. All over the world you find different worldviews. And a worldview is how do you answer some basic questions about life. Where do we come from? What are we doing here? And why is the world so messed up? Are three of the basic questions that a worldview tries to answer. And these three basic conflicts will define the rest of the history of the world. And we'll see them spelled out through all the rest of these pages of Scripture, the way that the Lord is going to fix these. But he spells out for us three curses, three basic conflicts in this text here. First, we see a seed conflict. The seed conflict is found in verses 14 and 15, where the Lord curses the serpent, and he says that he will put enmity, they will be enemies, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this is going to define two different trajectories, two different lines from this point forward through the lineage of man right down to you and me, that you are either in the line and lineage of the serpent or you're in the line and lineage of the woman, whose seed we will see will crush the head of the serpent. So we have a seed conflict is the first one. Next, we have a gender conflict. There's a seed conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's a gender conflict between the male and female. And this involves family relations. Obviously, in this text, we see right off the bat that they covered themselves, where at the end of creation, they were naked and not ashamed. At the end of chapter 2, as soon as they ate the fruit, they made themselves loincloths and covered themselves. So immediately, even before the Lord spelled it out for them, there was relationship conflict between the man and wife. And they covered themselves from each other. And this also involves pain with childbearing. So the family relation here, there's conflict between the man and woman, and there's trouble with bearing offspring, and that there would be pain there, and there would be barrenness, and there would be situations where parents pass away, and there are all sorts of family troubles coming from this conflict that we can identify collectively as gender conflict. So the two we've talked about so far are the seed conflict, two lines, the serpent and the woman. There's gender conflict, that there is now trouble between man and woman, and also trouble with bearing children, which leads in our culture today to feminism, sexual perversity, male chauvinism, gender confusion, and homosexuality. But that's all part of gender conflict. And then finally, we see in this text that there is land conflict. That there is now conflict between the man and his land. And these are the three curses, the three elements of conflict that result from the fall. So the good land that the Lord has created is now the land, it says, because in verse 17, the Lord says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it. So now there is conflict between the man and the land. So there's seed conflict, gender conflict, and land conflict. And I want you to notice that there is only one person, one being here who is cursed. Did the Lord curse the man? No, he didn't. Did the Lord curse the woman? No, he didn't. It was only to the serpent that the Lord said, because you have done this, cursed are you. It was only the serpent that the Lord said, cursed are you. And so the serpent is the only one who is cursed here. The Lord still has a plan for the man and the woman. We see in, if I can back up just a little bit to verse 15, we call this verse the first gospel, is how it is usually described. Because in this verse, we see the promise that the serpent will be defeated. The Bible says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So that's the seed conflict we already talked about. He, singular, which by the way, offspring was singular also. But the Lord says, he, singular, shall strike your head and you shall strike his heel. And which one of those is fatal? A head wound is fatal. Heel wound is inconvenient, but it's not fatal. And so we have a promise here, the first gospel it's called, that the seed, the singular, there is one coming who will defeat the serpent. There is one coming, and they don't know how long it's going to be. And that's where we see, as we transition into chapter 4, they don't really know how long it's going to be before the seed is coming, the one is coming who's going to defeat the serpent. So we have these three conflicts. What is the Lord going to do about them? The only thing they know at this point is there is one coming who's going to do something about this. So they are trusting in the promise of God, and the text makes it evident that they're trusting in the promise of God because they begin to obey the Lord. What did the Lord tell them to do? They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We don't know how much time has gone on between the Lord spelling out the curses and the beginning of chapter 4 where they have a child, but we know it's at least 9 months because chapter 4 verse 1 begins with, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. So we have a just a couple of words here that span 9 months. She conceived and bore Cain. So that and there is a 9 month long and in between conceived and bore. And so for these at least 9 months, she is trusting in the promise of the Lord that one of my descendants is coming and will defeat the serpent. And so she says, she names him Cain, which sounds just like the word forgotten. You probably have a footnote that says that. And it says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now let me just dwell on this verse just for a minute. That there are two ways to translate this verse from the original text. One is, listen carefully to the difference as I say these. One way to translate this verse is, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, which is the way most translations take it, and it's correct. There's another way, which is in some footnotes in certain translations, where they'll show you that it can also be translated, I have gotten a man, the Lord. That the way the grammar and the words are arranged, this verse can be translated, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And so Eve, apparently, whether you take either one of those translations, and they're both perfectly acceptable, it's apparent in the text that Eve thinks this child that I am bearing is the one the Lord is sending to crush the head of the serpent. And so she is trusting in the promise of the Lord. And the question is he? What is going to play out with Cain? Is he the one who's coming to crush the head of the serpent? And as we read on, and the years progress, Cain grows up. And we find out that, in fact, he is not. That this this situation that the people are in is not going to be resolved as quickly as they would like it to be resolved. So we read in this text that that Cain, in fact, is not the one that the Lord is sending to fix the situation. So I want to talk a little bit about chapter 4, and I want to address a couple of things that are very commonly misunderstood. And the first thing I want to talk about is the acceptable sacrifice. I was confused about this passage really ever since I started reading the Bible. I always wondered, why in the world doesn't the Lord accept Cain's sacrifice? And the text says, if we can just read it, so she bore another son, Abel. This is verse 2. It says, Abel was the keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit from the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So we see that Cain decides to murder his brother out of jealousy and sinful anger. But why in the world did the Lord not have regard for Cain's sacrifice? This confused me for years and years, because I said to myself, Abel was a worker of the flock, and so he brought from the flock. And Cain was a worker of the ground, so he brought some fruit from the ground to sacrifice to the Lord. And they both brought the best that they had. I thought for a little while that, well, maybe Cain brought some leftovers, some old rotten fruit. And Abel, it clearly says, brought of the first fruits and the fat portions. So maybe that's the difference, that maybe Cain brought some of the junky fruit, and that was the difference in their sacrifice. But really, that's just speculation. The text doesn't say that Abel's sacrifice was from over the leftover parts and the non-acceptable parts of fruit. So where in the Bible can we find out the difference between a fruit sacrifice and an animal sacrifice? And we find that in many places, but most clearly spelled out in the book of Hebrews. So in the New Testament, we have, you know, a concise place where it very clearly and in a short verse gives us the answer to this question, although it can be found all through the Old Testament. But in Hebrews chapter 9, I may not have written down what verse it is. Verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Lord spells out for us the difference between their sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So here we find the difference between Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice. Abel killed an animal and brought it as an offering to the Lord. Cain brought of the fruit, which was a nice gift, but no blood was shed when he picked that fruit or when he cut down those crops. No blood was shed. So as we examine the difference between their sacrifice, the reason Cain's was not accepted is because it was just the wrong kind of sacrifice. He was bringing the wrong sacrifice to the Lord, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We can back up and see this also in chapter 3, that in response to sin, the Lord sheds blood. At the end of chapter 3, at the end of the Lord spelling out the curses, we see in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So the Lord, after spelling out the curses on creation and on the serpent, gave to the man and woman garments of skin. So there, right off the bat, the Lord has slain some animals, sewn them together into garments in order to provide them covering in their new fallen situation. And then Cain and Abel bringing two sacrifices. Cain perhaps should have traded with his brother for some acceptable sacrifices, some animal sacrifice to bring to the Lord, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so while Cain's sacrifice was good, it was the wrong kind, right off the bat. And as we look at this text, that's one thing that I have misunderstood many times through the years, but later learned that it was just the wrong kind of sacrifice, because the Lord hasn't asked us, bring whatever you have. Bring the best that you have. But the Bible clearly tells us the best we have is filthy rags, right? So the best that we have is not what the Lord has required. What the Lord has required is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is only by bringing to the Lord, Jesus died for my sins, and I am found in him, that is the acceptable sacrifice. And not just, well, this is the best I've got, here you go, because that is not what the Lord has required. And so we see in this passage that there is one acceptable sacrifice for sin, and that is spilled blood. As we continue to read this passage, we see how it works out the seed conflict. So what is the seed conflict? We talked about a minute ago that there are two lines descending from Adam and Eve. There is a seed of the woman that will result in Jesus coming to die on the cross, be raised from the dead, and fix our sin problem. And there is the seed of the serpent, which will fight against it with all that he has. And so we see the working out of that, even in these first two brothers, Cain and Abel. So in chapter 4, verse 8, we find out what kind of a man Cain is, and we find out what line and lineage Cain is from. Chapter 4, verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother Abel. When they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And so Cain has to leave and go out to the land of wanderings. You remember that I pointed out to you that the serpent is the only one who was cursed, that the Lord said, "You are cursed." Cain murders his brother, showing himself to be in the line of Satan, and the Lord confirms it when he says, "Cursed are you from the ground." So the Lord has continued cursing individuals who are in the line and lineage of Satan. And just in case we didn't catch that reference to the serpent, Jesus spells this out quite clearly, that Cain is from the line and lineage of the serpent over in John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to a group of men and he says that they are from Satan. This is in John chapter 8, verse 39. Jesus said, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. And they said, we are not born from sexual immorality, taking a shot at Jesus' questionable fatherhood. And they said, we have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me because I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Listen to this. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he is a liar and the father of lies. So referencing back to this first murder, Jesus is saying that Cain is of the line and lineage of the serpent. So what we can see from this text is that the way we understand lineage is usually biological. Who is my lineage? My father is Jerry Lovett. His father is Thomas Kenneth Lovett, where I get my name from. And you can trace my lineage biologically. But biological lineage is not the way that the Lord considers man. That Jesus said over and over that just because you are of biological descendant from Abraham doesn't mean that you are of the seed of the woman. And so we see as the story progresses here that there are two diverging paths from Adam and Eve. That there is one line of the woman that will descend on down to Christ, and there is a line of the serpent which will fight against it. And this explains much of the world that we are in now. But let me reference a few other places in the text, because this story, these conflicts, the seed conflict, the gender conflict, and the land conflict, are going to define the rest of history. And even as God reveals his plan in the world, the rest of Scripture is going to line up with these topics. And so we see in Genesis chapter 12 that God speaks to Abraham, named Abram at the time, and he says to him a few things about these curses. So the promises the Lord begins making to Abraham are promises that line up with these three conflicts, the seed conflict, the gender conflict, and the land conflict. If I can just read some of those verses, the Lord begins to share with humans what his plan is for resolving these three conflicts that we found in Genesis chapter 3. This is Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the world, of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we see as the Lord begins to make promises to Abraham that he is pulling back the curtains just a little bit more on what his plan is. We had in chapter 3, there is one who is a seed of the woman who is going to reverse this curse and crush the head of the serpent. As the Lord begins to pull back the curtains on the stage, we see that in Abraham's family, that Abraham is part of the seed of the woman, part of the family of the woman that would descend to the Messiah. And the Lord says that he is going to give to his people a land that will be flowing in milk and honey and not so much cursed and hard to work. He will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Who is going to be cursed? Once again, the serpent is cursed. Cain is cursed. When the Lord is speaking to Abraham, who is cursed? Those who are the enemies of Abraham. The Lord says he will curse. And then finally, in this passage, we find that the Lord says Abraham's barren wife is going to have a child. So the gender conflict is being slowly resolved as the Lord works out his plan, because this barren woman, who is, I believe, what, 89 years old at that time, is going to have a child. And so the Lord has answered all three of the curses that we find in Genesis chapter 3 as he starts to unfold his plan throughout the rest of Scripture. And just as we started off with, the man who sinned heard the presence of the Lord walking in the garden and was fearful. Years and years later, that promised seed of the woman would come. And as we read in the text, he would be walking in the garden of Gethsemane, headed to the cross, ready to crush the serpent's head. And there would once again be the presence of the Lord walking in the garden, ready to reverse the curse that we find here in chapter 3, and then spelled out more in chapter 4. So let us pray for just a minute. Let me pray for you and the ministry opportunities we have in this broken world. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you for your love, for your mercy. We thank you that even in your first sentences of the curse on our sinful choice, that you promised the serpent that he is cursed and that you were sending one to crush his head. We thank you for sending him, for dying on the cross, and for raising him from the dead, not leaving us abandoned and in all of these conflict situations, but by sending your son, you have reversed them. We praise you for saving us, for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we thank you for your love. Pray that you would help us to reach out in love to those people around us that are still in the kingdom of darkness, that we could give them hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. So the final question at the end of all this is, which line are you in? And which line are your friends and loved ones in? We are each of us born into the line and lineage of Satan, but the Lord has given us a way to be transferred into the line and lineage of the Messiah, that we can be adopted into his family, to be born again, not in the old birth that was in Satan's line, but to be born again into a new family. And so that is why we choose to follow Christ, in order to be saved by him and be transferred into his family. So that's all I have on chapter 3 and 4. I believe we have another song, Adam.